We are in 1 Samuel, looking at the life of Jonathan. We've been there for a couple weeks, and this is our last shot, so I kind of have to get us across the finish line, which I struggled in first service because there's so much more to tell of his story, and I hope you'll spend some time just reading it for yourself sometime. A rich story of an incredible life of faith, a life that I'm sure most of us, when we read of it, or lives like that, we aspire to. There's something about a steady, solid faith that doesn't waver. I read a fair bit of Christian biography. I love reading it because you just see people go through the highs and lows, and when they get it right, going through the joys of life, and they don't turn the thing that brings them joy into the idol of their heart, but remember God is their God, and this is a gift to thank him for, but not to elevate. Those are awesome stories. And when people go through hard things, and they continue to trust in the Lord, and don't allow it to crush them, and yeah, we're human, we wrestle through that, but when they come out the other end, still trusting God, I love those stories, and that's what I aspire to. And as I read Jonathan's story, there's a lot of it that I see that element too, of just not a perfect man, because that's, aside from Christ, there are none, but a man who just walks out his faith really well. And so we've looked a couple weeks at his story. We're going to look at one more part of it this morning. But I pulled out the old timeline just because every once in a while I find it helpful. And so if you've never been around when we wowed with that. Now, this is, we got a problem here. This could go badly. The magic of the time. Oh. Anyone want to help me untangle this? Don't worry. I know you're all like, oh, we're so disappointed. We don't have the timeline. Don't worry. Whole row of time. So, okay, let me just explain. While I do this, because this is going to take me just a moment here. Why? Why I do this? Well, partly it's because I kind of like a visual learner. I find it helpful sometimes to see things. Okay, this is going to be interesting. You pray that it's long enough as I do this. I find it helpful to see things, particularly historical things. So I know some of you every once in a while, it's like, we like when you talk about history. There's a reason for it. It's because sometimes when you hear Bible stories, does it ever sound to you kind of like, you know, long ago and far away? And you start to realize, it's like, man, that can sound an awful lot like a fairy tale. Like, soon you're going to be telling me in Middle Earth, there was a, you know. And I want you to know that when Scripture's telling us these incredible stories, yes, it's long ago, and I suppose far away in the sense that it's the other side of the earth, but it's not, this is not made up. These aren't myths. These are stories of real people that really happened. It's gonna, don't worry, it'll sag badly, but I can work through that. Oh, there's everything else over here. Oh, man. So we're telling the story this morning, kind of gonna start. I think this is in order. We're going to start right about there. And I know they're going to try with the cameras to show you. I used bigger paper this time. Every once in a while, people are like, we can't see it. I'm not actually that worried if you can see the fine print, because the point is just to kind of get the flow of the picture, not so much the detail, but for those who can't see, 1446 BC. We're in BC, roughly. And I know there's a give and take on some of the years, because there isn't, at this point in history, there's not really the concern that we would have of precision in terms of dating, but we can kind of put the pieces together and know that Israel's leaving Egypt around this point. And it's interesting, again, like the Bible is true and I trust it, but it's always interesting when you see history, archaeology corroborate these things. And so actually in this period of time, if you look at Egyptian records, they start talking about a people group that they know as the Hebrew. Which you're going, hold on a second, that sounds an awful lot like a name we've come into in Scripture, the Hebrew people. Same people, so they've come in as foreigners and have been very, very influential. Israel leaves Egypt around this time. And I was saying, I like history because it just confirms and strengthens my faith. It's like, yes, this really happened. One of the great stories actually in archaeology, I'm just going to step on this side for a sec, actually concerns David, who is part of our story this morning. And for many, many years, if you know Scripture, you know he's a pretty prominent character. And so in terms of archaeology, there's been huge pursuits to find evidence of David. And most of it's been pretty disappointing. In fact, disappointing to the point that it wasn't that many years ago that a lot of archaeologists started talking about kind of like David is kind of like King Arthur and Camelot, like this sort of fictitious mythology of the nation of Israel, because clearly there ought to be evidence of him, and there just really wasn't until a funny accident happened during an excavation up in Dan, which is quite far north in Israel. There's paving stones, essentially, what we would call kind of paving stones put down, and one of the archaeologists was working on this area, turned one of them over to discover an inscription about the house of David. So evidently that had been part of something else that had been destroyed, and someone just turned it into like a paver stone. But there it was, one of the first moments. But David's story gets really interesting in 1997. The archaeologist's name is Eliette Mazar, and she came up with a theory that she could identify the palace of David. Anyone heard of this story? It's very, very fascinating because they've been looking for David's palace for decades. Clearly, you read it in scripture, if the story is true, there was a palace, but no one could find it. And she, in 1997, said, I know where it is. She actually pulled out a map and she said, I think it's right there. Now, it took about eight years. 2005, she finally got permission to dig. Sure enough, exactly where she thought, they find a palace. They're like, how could you ever have known that? So it's simple. I just read scripture, followed the descriptions of where scripture said the palace would be. And I love stories like that because I'm left going, hold on a second. You mean archaeologists for years used the best of their intellect to figure this all out, and they could have just come here, read the descriptions, and known exactly where to dig? Because this is true. It's not a story long, long ago in terms of myth. Okay, so let's go back to David for a minute because I'm going to have to push hard to get through all this morning. Let's see. Okay. We had a wonderful thing happen in first service, and it's hopefully going to happen again. I had just the right amount of clothes pegs. So there we go. Israel leaves Egypt. They come into conquest. So this is, for those who kind of are familiar with some of the Bible stories, this is now like Joshua, kind of throughout the book of Joshua, a little bit into Judges, because the conquest takes longer than we might have anticipated. And then lots of the stories that we probably are familiar with and grew up reading if you're in Sunday school and maybe love, they start happening sort of through this era. Israel comes into the promised land. You're into the era of the judges. So some pretty famous names, some pretty well-known names. These are the stories kind of unfolding at this point in history. This one's particularly fascinating because, again, we know some things from history. As Samson arrives on the scene, one of the judges of Israel. And do you remember who Samson's always fighting against? He's always fighting against the Philistines, right? It's like, who are the Philistines? Well, interestingly enough, the Philistines arrive on the scene right around this time. They're a seafaring people who arrive from some of the islands in the northern Mediterranean. This is going to hold, I think. They arrive on the scene. They land on the coast of Israel. And so it kind of makes sense. You see history unfold before your eyes. Here they arrive. They start to oppress Israel. There's all sorts of wars. God brings Samson, a judge, to continue to try to help his people. So this is kind of the era of history. And now we're up to where our story began a couple weeks ago with a man by the name of Saul, who was born around 1082, give or take a couple years. We know from Acts chapter 13 that he will, when he is made king, let's just get Jonathan here in the picture. Jonathan's born, just so we know, he's born well before Saul becomes king. So he's not born into royalty. He will become crown prince a little bit into his journey. So 1050 is when Saul is anointed king. Acts 13 tells us that Saul was king for 40 years. And Josephus, who's a Jewish historian, he actually attests to that same fact. So Saul becomes king around 1050. And bear in mind, because we're BC, right, the years are getting smaller, not bigger. So hopefully you're tracking with that. Saul's big moment, and it's kind of like the highlight of his ruling as king, actually happens within the next year when he rescues Jabesh Gilead. And I think we looked at that story the first week. We were looking at Saul and Jonathan and David and kind of how this all unfolds. Over the next number of years, and you can read about it, 1 Samuel 13, 14, 15, in that era, you're going to see a number of wars and battles that both Saul and Jonathan are involved in as they fight the Philistines, including Jonathan's famous battle at Michmash. Remember when he says, you know, God can win by few or many, And perhaps God will. That's right around this time. And then this is kind of the first moment. I hope you'll kind of notice with me. Around 1040, David is born. Now, for those who are good at math, this is kind of interesting because Jonathan's born here. David's born here. And I don't know what your picture was in your mind of these two young men. It's very easy to read the story and kind of picture it like two teenage boys who are just buddies cheering each other on. And Jonathan, who's 17, says to David, who's 16, it's like, hey, buddy, you're going to be king and I'll be your second in command. And they have this great sense of commitment and excitement. And all of a sudden to realize that that's actually not the right picture. Instead, you're reading a fellow who has been born well before David, who will come alongside a teenage boy as he is a man well into adulthood and say, I will decrease so you can increase. I will be the second while you are the king. I will give up my throne so you, a teenage boy who is anointed by God, will take my place. Does that, to me, that changes things so much because it feels easier if it's a peer. It feels different. Maybe at some point of life to be looking at a younger person coming along behind you and say, you know what? I'm going to trust God enough that my identity will be rooted in him and not my performance, not my achievement, not who I want to be. And so I can allow others to be elevated around me. I can champion others so that they can be better, more than I even might ever have as an ambition of my own heart. That's Jonathan. So around 1029, this is this moment when Samuel comes along because Saul has been rejected by God because of his twofold failures. David is anointed as king. How are we doing, Andrew? Oh, there we are. I did get the forewarning. It's like there's going to be some, we got to rearrange the furniture a little bit as we move across here. I'll speed up because we're going to run out of time. This is probably one of the best known stories of David's life where he defeats Goliath. And when you're reading through the story, it's also around the time where he marries Saul's daughter. You remember the story, and it starts where today's story is going to kind of pick up, is Saul makes it appear like he's in David's corner, but he is clearly not. And he wants David dead. And so he comes up with a series of tricks, essentially, to try to set David up, because he doesn't want to kill him with his own hands. He'd rather the Philistines do it. And so he first proposes that David marry his oldest daughter, then that plan falls apart. And then he proposes that David marry his next daughter, Michal, and he has to kill a bunch of Philistines to earn her hand. And Saul's pretty much convinced that David's going to get killed in the process. So it's sort of a setup, but he's the gross part about it, and you can think about this for a second, that Saul's prepared to use his own daughter and to mess with her life. Because we're actually told in the story that she actually loves David. But Saul never intended for her to marry him. She intended for David to be killed. And later on, when it seems more evident that Saul is now prepared to take matters into his own hands and David has to flee, it's his wife, a fairly new bride, who will have to put herself in harm's way so that David can flee and escape in the middle of the night. Remember that story? What you might not put together is the fact that many years later, we find out that Saul actually gives David's bride to another man. And yet still, does it shock you then that David just refuses to raise his hand against Saul? It does me. Okay, here we go. How are we doing? David is in Saul's service for quite a few years. It's what makes the story a little bit hard to track because he's both in courts serving Saul and he's also going to battle in various wars. Over that span of time, this is when things really start heating up for David around 1018. Let me see here. There we go. And you see that David starts fleeing, and this again will be important for us to understand as we think through the story this morning. David kind of begins to flee, moves further and further away. The particular town that becomes really important is this town called Nob. It's in 1 Samuel 21, maybe. We'll get there in a second once I get my Bible, once we get through this. This is David and Jonathan, where they're entering into covenant and into that kind of committed friendship that we looked at. Samuel dies around this point, which I think had a devastating effect, had to have, on David, because Samuel really was David's only ally when you read through the story, aside from Jonathan, who, and the reason I say it that way is, Jonathan actually doesn't have much interaction with David. If you think through the stories, the amount of time they're together is actually staggeringly small. They have brief interactions, but sometimes years go by between those. And by chapter 23, the passage that Carrie read for us, it's from what all we know, it's the last time they ever actually met, which again, is just staggering the level of commitment that Jonathan has for David, even though he's still a young man. Okay, this is the moment I want to draw your attention to in 10:12. David has fled to this place called Nob. The priest of Nob has helped him. If you are familiar with the story, this is when David gets Goliath's sword and David gets the bread from the priestly bread. It's a pretty important moment. Saul comes in chasing David and has all the priests of Nob put to death. In fact, the way the passage reads, if you're familiar with the Old Testament language of the ban, it's a word that's used to describe when God brings judgment on a foreign nation and has them all, everyone killed, all the animals destroyed. The people are to take nothing for their own benefit because they have been so disobedient and brought such judgment that it is just all to be set aside. This moment here, if you read carefully that passage, Saul does to his own people what God said was only ever supposed to be done to a rebellious foreign people who rejected God as their God. And he uses a foreigner, an Edomite, to do it. Which I think, if you put the pieces together, means something like this. By this point in Saul's mind, he's God. And if people have rejected him, he will have them completely destroyed for rejecting him and will use a foreign man to do it. I think now we're into the low point of Saul's story, and we're getting to the end of the clips and string, which is good. There we go. Saul goes to the meeting of Endor. Again, another slow slide in Saul's life rather than seeking the Lord. This is out of order. There we go. There we go. David finally becomes king because Saul and Jonathan have died in battle. There's one left over. Okay. So the two things I really hope you'll kind of bear in mind as you look at this is one is just how remarkable it is that Jonathan would set aside the throne for the sake of a young man who has no right aside from God's decree to ever have received that authority. And second, that David, who is told way, way back here, will spend all these years waiting for this moment to come. I don't know if you've ever been through a season of waiting. There's waiting, and then there's waiting with heaviness, waiting with a weight that might feel like it is resting on you, that feels like it's going to crush you. And it's a hard thing to articulate, but I'm guessing I'm looking at a room full of people who have had their moment. Where it's like, you just feel such pressure. You don't see a way out. You don't see an end. You don't see how this is going to wrap itself up. All you know is that you don't have the strength to carry on. That's the story I want to propose to you this morning that's going on in David's life. In fact, when you, again, look through the story itself and you see the, I'm going to call it progression. I don't mean it's getting better. I mean it's getting increasingly difficult for David. You see it through the story. He arrives in chapter 21. That's when the story of the priests of Nob are killed. He is doing all the right things, I would suggest, when you read the story. It's not a litany of David's lack of trust in God or disobedience. He is doing everything as he ought to have done it. And yet, what is the response he gets? continued oppression, difficulty, hardship. He continues to get pushed farther and farther away from Israel, farther and farther out into the wilderness, and the people around him are increasingly suffering. In fact, as I mentioned in chapter 22, it's this moment when Saul kills the priest of Nob, and a little bit later, one man escapes, and he comes to David, and David says to him at the end of chapter 22, "I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the people in your father's house." Catch that statement? David's not saying somehow I'm responsible in the sense that I have done it. He's saying, but he is saying, I understand, had I not been there, your family would have all been alive. That feels like a weight. It feels like, I wonder what it felt like to go to bed that night and to get up the next day and to go, how do you continue on carrying a weight like that? And then things get worse. The passage Carrie read for us in chapter 23, David is aware of one of the Israelite cities. It's being attacked by the Philistines. Saul does not come. He will come later. He will come to try to destroy David, but he won't come to save his own people. So David goes with his men. He saves this city. He frees them from the oppression of the Philistines. And right in the heart of it, and I direct your attention to verse 10, David begins to speak. And he speaks from verse 10 and 11 in what forms a chiasm. We've talked about these things before. It's a literary technique that often is used in your Bible to help you understand what's the main point. Like, what's the thing that we're trying to get across in this? Because they don't have bold or exclamation points or underlining, so they just got literary structure. So verse 10 and 11 form a fascinating little chiasm that starts with, O Lord, God of Israel, and ends with, O Lord, God of Israel, and then moves to, your servant has heard, and the next sort of near thing to the end is, your servant has heard. And the point of a chiasm is it kind of repeats things at the beginning and end and second and fifth and moves us closer and closer to one central statement that doesn't have a partner. And the central statement in this is, he will destroy the city on my account. One family's just been annihilated because of David. And now David comes to this city and realizes Saul's going to come and he's going to destroy them all just because I was here. And he doesn't say it, but he's done nothing wrong, only right. He's come, he's saved, he's acted in obedience to God. And it's at this moment that David goes farther into the wilderness to this place called Ziph, which is about 12 miles away. Again, these aren't made up fictitious places. They're real. They're on a map. You could go there today. The wilderness of Ziph, the people of Ziph will actually hand him over to Saul again. But they're in the wilderness of Ziph, and Ziph means a place of refining. It's like, oh, that's interesting. That God would take him to a place of refining, because I think sometimes God, as he refines us, he takes us to places of great disappointment. Not to crush us, but to show us that when we trust in the Lord, our faith is refined and shown to be good. We've been reminded this morning, Carrie had mentioned that verse from James, you know, count it all joy when you face trials of various kinds. Why? They produce steadfastness. David just continues to move further and further into difficulty and hardship, into this wilderness of Ziph. And it's at that moment that Jonathan comes. Now, this is where the sermon starts. That's hence my problem this morning. Let me point out some things quick as we move through this. Jonathan comes. He travels quite a distance. He will go back home, so he's not with David. That's important to see in the story. He intentionally does this. He comes to David, and we run into a phrase that's used only twice in all of Scripture, once here, and it'll be used once again in chapter 30. And he says, it says to us, and Jonathan, this is verse 16, Jonathan's, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. You, as followers of Jesus, have this beautiful, important mandate, that we would strengthen one another's hand in God. Because we will face things that are hard, that are heavy, that on our own, we don't have the strength to endure. And as you think through this very brief scene with David and Jonathan, it almost kind of becomes a model or template. There's some important things we need to see in it. Number one is we all need that kind of Christian friendship. In fact, I take that both from seeing it in this story and from a very, very blatant instruction in Hebrews chapter 3, which tells us, take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you would be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. If that, sometime go to Hebrews 3, read it, underline, memorize it. It is an instruction. It is a mandate for us. It's not a suggestion. It is something we must do. We are called to do that as brothers and sisters in the Lord. Because Hebrews recognizes my heart is deceitful. My heart at some point will lead me in a way it ought not to go. And I need someone to come alongside me and say, Don, that's not in accord with God's word and his will. Right? So that's what Jonathan is doing. That's number one. We all need that. It's not a suggestion. It's a requirement. Number two, it takes conscious effort. You don't just stumble into it. I've never seen this just happen naturally. Naturally, we talk about the weather. Naturally, we talk about how badly the deadline day went for the Canucks. Right? Naturally, we could talk about all sorts of things. Naturally, it just seems incredibly rare, even for Christian people who share a love for Jesus, to talk about faith. You have to pursue it. You have to be intentional. You have to wake up in the morning and say, today, Lord, would you give me one person that I could come alongside, that I could strengthen their hand in you? Especially when we come to church, right? That we would, in the foyer, take the opportunity to say, God, would you direct me to one conversation, maybe more, but at least one where I could do this. Jonathan is very intentional. He leaves where he's at to go to David, risking a lot to have this conversation. And what does he do? He strengthens David in God, not just, hey, David, you've got this. You're going to be fine. He says nothing of the sort. He just wants to point him to God. In fact, you see exactly what he does in that next verse, verse 17. He said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, will not find you. You shall be king over all Israel. Why? It's because he knows way, way back here, God made a promise. And God has made so many promises to us. They're all here. You can read about them. And to strengthen a brother or sister in the Lord, you need to be familiar with the promises of God so you can come alongside and say, hey, remember one of these amazing promises of God, that he's never going to leave you, never going to forsake you. That, you know, Romans 8 class, like get to know Romans 8 and be familiar with the whole flow of it, that God works all things together for good for a certain aim because he's wanting us to be conformed to the image of Christ because it's part of this beautiful, brilliant truth that we believe. We need to know the promises. Jonathan does that, and then he leaves. Now, some years later, I'm 5 minutes ahead of where I was in first service, so we're doing really well. If you go through the next few chapters, you're going to see just this back and forth, this incredibly tormented existence for David, where on one moment, Saul is trying to kill him. The next moment, Saul's like, I'm so sorry. I'm never going to harm you again. And then right back, it's just back and forth. It's hard to imagine what that would have looked like to live under that kind of pressure. David is constantly sparing Saul's life, and Saul is constantly threatening David's. In fact, David hits a point in the beginning of chapter 27. Here's what he concludes. It says, David said this in his heart. So he's like, this is what I've come to believe to be true. I will perish one day at the hand of Saul. Did you hear that low point? It's like, I know what God said back there. I just don't see any other way. We've been at this for years. Like, how can the king and a whole nation with him fail in what he intends to do? I don't see a way out. And yet, he continues to trust God. He flees to the Philistines in chapter 27, lives with the arch enemies of Israel. It doesn't go super well for him there, and I'm speeding through the story to get us to chapter 30. Eventually, the Philistines become very suspect, very suspicious of him, and so they don't want him to be a part of their army as they go to fight Israel, thinking that maybe he'll just flip sides mid-battle and fight for the Israelites against the Philistines, even though he's now living among and with the Philistines. So they send him home, and he goes home with his 600 men, and as they walk home, that long walk home, and they're exhausted, and they've been through a ton at this point, they see smoke coming over the hillside. And as they get closer, they realized the smoke's not just coming from some random place. The smoke is coming from home. You can read this story in 1 Samuel chapter 30. While they were away, another king and another army has come and destroyed their home and took all their wives and all their kids. The men of this story will one day be the men that we will know as David's mighty men, men of courage and men of valor. But as they get closer to home, the whispers start. The whispers are, we'd be just better off to kill David now. And David hears it. David, verse 6, was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, and all the people were bitter in soul, David included. Now, this is our moment. This is our moment we're going to get to see. What has David learned? What has he become? And you get it in one verse. But David strengthened himself in his God. It's not to say you still don't need people around you to do this, but David learned something from Jonathan all those years early when Jonathan came. He learned the importance of remembering who God is. In fact, it's from this moment that you can see some of David's best known psalms emerge. Psalm 54, Psalm 25, where David stops and says, hold on a second. Yes, I am bitter in heart. It's not pretending we aren't going through hard things. That's not the point. It's just not stopping there. Yes, we've gone through some hard things. And then I remembered who my God is. It's not just a generic God. It's not just some knowledge about God. David strengthened himself in the Lord, his God. Like, God is my God. It is a personal faith in a God who loves and cares for me. And when you see then what David does next, you get a bit of a template. Yes, you acknowledge the hard things you're going through and you don't stop in them. You move on to remember what God has done and then you seek him. And that's where David goes next. God, what would you have me do in an otherwise impossible situation? And God leads him in a way that when we read the Bible story, it's like, oh, what a cool ending to the Bible story. But it's a hard ending. It's not an easy ending. God calls him to an act of faith that will be incredibly challenging. In fact, most of the men who are with, not maybe most, but a good portion, 200 of the 600 men who are with David can't see it through to the end, but David will. David will act on what God calls him to do. So when you're in one of these moments, when the pressure's huge, what do? You don't try to pretend everything's fine. It's okay to acknowledge things are hard. But you don't stop there. You remember a God who's been faithful to you in the past. You remember those stories of the things God has done, the amazing, miraculous moments where God showed up. And you seek him and say, now, God, what do I do to go forward? And you act in faith on what he leads you to do. And God delivered. The thing I find interesting in the story, and we're almost done, is that after all these years, could David had ever imagined at that moment that he was one page away from becoming king? That's a lot of years. Like, how could he ever have known that this lowest of low moments, when even his own men are starting to say, you want to know what a good idea would be? It's just to get rid of this guy. That the turning point was that close. I want to remember that so that when I hit those moments where I'm like, I don't know, can you hang on any longer? You just don't know what's on the very next page. Jonathan, by the way, amazingly, will die with his father in battle. I find that remarkable. We're thinking of Jonathan more so than David, but you think of this man who makes a commitment to stand behind David, to champion him regardless of the consequence, but who will not abandon a loyalty to his father. Will go to battle, die on a hillside. His body will be desecrated, but he won't waver. Many years later, I think David shows us he learned the story, the example, the lesson that Jonathan taught him. I didn't get to talk about this in first service, but I'm going to end here. In 2 Samuel, I think it's chapter 15, David's kingdom is being threatened by his own son, a man named Absalom, who is a conniving, cheating, faithless man. David had every right to just snuff his life out. But he didn't. In fact, he basically just handed over the kingdom and walked out of Jerusalem. Even though his own men said, David, we will do anything you ask of us. Said, no, I just trust God. God came through. We don't have time for that story today. But I want you just to remember the importance of trusting God. The beauty of not needing to be first because our identity is found in who God is and who God has made us to be, not in performance or position or what we are trying to make of ourselves, but just a simple, beautiful trust that allows us to decrease and allows others to increase. Because that's the story of Jonathan. And thankfully, there is a better Jonathan, because Jonathan ends up dead on a hillside. Jesus also goes to a hill, goes to a cross, and he dies for us. But he doesn't stay dead. He rises from the dead, and he lives forevermore, and he is with you.